Take your Bibles now, if you will. Turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 1. We'll be looking primarily at the first five verses, but I'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Acts chapter 1, over there in the New Testament. We've been in the Old Testament for a long time. And moving back into the New Testament for the foreseeable future, looking at the book of Acts. Right there after the Gospels, we have the book of Acts. We'll be reading from chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Before we do that, however, we acknowledge that this word is given to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we'll call upon God and His Holy Spirit to give us understanding. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your word, which You have sustained through many ages. You have given it through men, but it is given to them through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so we know that it is given to us as men, but mediated to us by the teaching and instruction of Your Holy Spirit. So we pray now, Father, that You would close our minds to distractions. Close our minds to the things that would pull us away. Close our minds to the things that would pull us away from the hearing of Your word, and open our ears that we may hear what You say to the church. Father, I pray that You would grant us understanding by Your Holy Spirit, that You would give us insight into this, Your word. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when He was taken up, after He had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom He had chosen. He presented Himself alive to them after His suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, "You heard from Me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked Him, "Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And when He had said these things, as they were looking on, He was lifted up, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as He went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way that you saw Him go into heaven." Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inerrant word. Our focus today will be on the first five verses of the book of Acts. See, a new stage in the history of redemption, a new page has been turned. The prologue there talks about Jesus first, the beginning of His ministry in the gospel, from the time He began to teach until He was taken up. And now we see this in the rest of the reading. As Jesus ascends, the disciples are standing there looking into the sky and probably a little stunned. What now? What do we do now? Jesus has been with us here this whole time. Even after His death and resurrection, He comes to be with us to instruct us in the kingdom of God, to direct what we'll do. Now what? What do we do? And I always like this part of the passage. We'll talk more about next week. The angel comes and says, "Why are you staring at the sky? Jesus has given you instruction. You know what to do. Now it is yours to go and to do it. Go and wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit that He will send." I remember all of those mixed emotions almost 26 years ago. Here in 10 days, my 26th anniversary will come. And I remember that Saturday in October in 1988. And we all the busyness of the wedding. I know that you guys know this feeling. The day drives you on like a river. And finally you get to the end and you're dressed in your street clothes and you get in the car and you drive away. And it's a strange feeling. I'm no longer a child
or a single person. I'm now married. We have a new family. And there's almost a what next kind of feeling. It's a strange feeling to drive away that understanding that this is a radical new phase of our lives. That we're still connected. We're unfolding the story of our family. But it is a very new page, a very new chapter. I have, because of God's providence and calling on my life, I have the opportunity to stand with you here as you make vows to death do us part. And also to be at the bedsides of those who come to the ends of those vows. And it's kind of a startling and awesome thought to think about God's faithfulness in this new chapter in a husband and wife's life. And I think the disciples probably are feeling this same, a little bit of uncertainty, excitement, but yet fear. We know that in the Gospel of Matthew, at the very end, when the disciples come to the mount where Jesus tells them to go and he appears, it says that they believed, but some doubted. And I think part of that doubt was a doubting in themselves. Jesus calls them to a great calling, to go and turn the world upside down, to share the gospel with all nations, to make disciples of all nations. These are 11, and we'll see soon a 12th. Men who are not men of influence, who are not men of power, who are not men of wealth, not men of privilege. How in the world will they do this? So we come to this book of Acts, this beginning of this story of the unfolding, the continuing unfolding story of the gospel. The book of Acts, almost as long as it is circulated in the history of the church, since the early part of the second century, has always had a title. Most of the books of the Bible, you may be aware, don't generally have titles that circulate with them until later on in time. But the book of the Acts always had this title, the Acts of the Apostles. It details more narrowly the two of the apostles, Peter and at first, in the first few chapters, and then the ministry of Paul, the ministry to the Jews, the gospel being unfolded first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. And through the acts of these men working under the Holy Spirit, we see whole new nations, whole new people, new personalities, new people being brought in to the church. Now, this is kind of what was prophesied in the book of Isaiah, that they would have to enlarge the tent, stretch out the tent cords, because God was bringing the nations into the church. He was bringing the nations, people that did not know him. I can't remember exactly where it's quoted, that passage from Hosea. For a people that were not my people, and a people who were not loved, are now loved by me, and they are now my people. An incredible picture of the gospel going out and people being brought in. That's kind of the idea of the book of Acts, is the harvest of the nations. God begins this story. It is a continuation, though. It's a sequel, isn't it? We see that in a couple of different ways. First of all, it's addressed to a person we've already encountered in Scripture. Where have you seen that name, Theophilus, before? Well, that's in the opening words in the Gospel of Luke, isn't it? Throughout history, the human author of this book has been affirmed to be the beloved physician, Dr. Luke. It's one of the most well-attested authorships, even though he didn't sign his name in the history of the Scripture. Both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts are addressed to this man, Theophilus, probably a very particular person, probably someone of influence. In the Gospel of Luke, he's addressed as Most Excellent Theophilus. Now, that's not just saying you're a really awesome guy. That's not what Most Excellent means. It's an official title for someone who is an office bearer. Like we would call a king or queen, Your Excellency or Your Majesty. Oh, Excellent Theophilus in the Gospel of Luke. Notice, however, we don't see that here. Wonder what happened. Did Theophilus lose his job? Probably not. Scholars note that generally, when a person comes to faith in Christ, his worldly distinction is no longer reflected in the way his brothers and sisters in Christ greet him. It's very interesting. Most commentators and scholars believe that after Luke's interaction with him, sharing the gospel with him, the story of what Jesus began to do and teach, that most probably Theophilus responded by becoming a Christian himself. And so here he is not a lofty magistrate to be addressed, but he is a brother in Christ. In the first book, O Theophilus, in Luke himself, we see later on in the book, in chapter 16 and 20 and 22, Luke includes himself. The author, it goes from the third person, Paul did, who went here and did that, and the disciples did, and the apostles did, to we went, we did. And so he also is engrafted into the story. The whole theme of the book of Acts is the work of the Holy Spirit unfolding the gospel. It is our story. We are a part of this story. The book ends in a curious way. It begins with this kind of sequential idea that this is the continuation of the gospel. But the book of Acts ends rather abruptly. We don't know. We have a lot of questions. What happened to Paul? Did he make it out of that house imprisonment? We know he didn't. We kind of know from history what happened to Paul, but Acts 28 brings us to kind of an unsatisfying conclusion. But it's part of the whole theme of the book of Acts. The gospel continues to unfold. That we are the 29th chapter of the book of Acts. In fact, there's a Christian ministry that is kind of a group of different ministries that call themselves Acts 29. And their focus is on the ministry of evangelizing the nations. We are part of the story. This is our story. This is, through the Holy Spirit, somewhat of a scrapbook of our family in the church. And so this story continues to unfold through us. The gospel is life-changing. It's no mere metaphysical fact. It's not concluded with the ascension of Jesus. In fact, it is just beginning. It's interesting. Winston Churchill said in 1943, when the tides of the war began to change, and you know the British and Americans were fighting the Germans in North Africa, and especially the British. They had great success there, and at last they were beginning to make some incursions, some inroads against the Germans, who had just dominated them on every front. And as Churchill was speaking, he made this statement. He said, Don't be too excited. This is not the end. This is not even the beginning of the end. This may be merely the end of the beginning. And the same thing is true. When we see the Gospels, when Jesus ascends into heaven, it is merely the end of the beginning. For the Gospel unfolds in the history, the unfolding history of the church as it spreads across the face of the earth. Note how this book begins in verse 1. I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up. The implication of that language is that it is continuing on. That what Jesus did and taught is begun in his earthly ministry and continued on through the ministry of the church. Now, didn't Christ cry out on the cross, "It is finished"? Wasn't the work of redemption complete and finished there on the cross and at the empty tomb? Yes, it was, as far as what was necessary to extend mercy and salvation to us. But the work of carrying that gospel, of carrying that good news, begins there and continues on. Remember what Jesus said. He said, "All who believe in him will do even greater works than he has done." Well, how can we do greater works than Jesus? He finished and accomplished redemption for us. He means simply by that in his human nature, he is confined to space and time. But in the church, his mystical body, that he is able to go and to spread across the face of the earth carrying the gospel. So we are unfolding the plot line of his story. That's the first thing I want you to see, is that this story, which is our story, which begins at the beginning of the world and moves toward the fulfillment of all God's promises in the gospel, and now is unfolding, extending that gospel to the nations. God has purposed in his eternal wisdom to use the church to change the world through the gospel. He took these men, these 11 men, and Judas killed himself. He turned away. He betrayed Christ. And shortly here we'll encounter, they find another man who had been with them the whole time, and he becomes the 12th apostle. 12 is a number of perfect witness in Jewish thought. And what's the point of the disciples, the apostles? They are witnesses to the resurrection. We'll talk more about that in a minute. These 12 men turn the world upside down. I love the passage in the book of Acts where one man complains, "Those men who have turned the world upside down have now come here." These are men who are not men of influence. They're fishermen, mostly. Unschooled, uneducated people. In fact, you see in the fifth chapter of Acts, when they are being interrogated by the religious leaders, there's that great statement that, oh, that it would be true of all of us. They saw that Peter and John were uneducated and unschooled men and were amazed that they could speak the way they did. But they took note that they had been with Jesus. May our relationship with Jesus have such a profound impact on who we are that it amazes people that God can use us the way he does. God has committed this great treasure of the gospel, the incredible power, to us to carry to the ends of the earth. We are his plan. We are the unfolding of the gospel, of this plot line that he begins in the first book of Luke. We are to continue the things that Jesus began to do and teach. So the doing and teaching are committed to us. Does your teaching comport with how you do in your life? In other words, does your profession of faith, is it consistent with the way you live your life? How are we doing and teaching by the way that we live our lives? And does our living teach? Does the way that we live our lives create an interest in people to understand what's different about you? Why are you the way you are? What is it that you believe? You see, we are to continue to do what Jesus began to do and teach. Our life should be a living witness of that. Our words and our actions. You hear the statement sometimes, preach Christ always, and if necessary, use words. That's a good statement. But the reality is we are to always be living, doing, and teaching the gospel. But our life is an important part of that. The Scottish minister, Robert Murray M'Cheyne, once said this. This is a very convicting statement. I'm greatly convicted by it, and I trust if you'll replace the word minister with Christian, you also will be convicted. But he said this: a minister's life is the life of his ministry. In great measure, according to the purity and perfections of the instrument, will be the success. It is not great talents that God blesses so much as likeness to Jesus. For a holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of the Lord. Are we continuing to do and teach by our lives, by our living, by our words, what Jesus began? But this passage reminds us of a few other things as well. That our story is a continuation of Jesus' story. We can't take a different turn. We can't go a different way. We can't decide how things are going to be for us. We are called as believers, as followers of Christ, to live as he purposed and ordained. Our lives are not our own. We were bought with a price. It is Jesus' agenda that directs and governs our lives. We are called to continue what he began, not to take the church in some new direction. The church needs to be different in our day. You hear that all the time. No, it doesn't. God has given us what is needful. He has given us the ordinary means to reach the world. No one was less likely of reaching the world than the 12 apostles. But God gave them the Spirit and the Word. And through those means, they turned the world upside down.
It is what Jesus began to do and teach that we are to unfold. We do not have liberty to decide what the church will be. We are called to continue what he has begun. When we make the church more about our social life or our affinities or our works or our desire to accept as okay what Christ died to forgive as sin, we have departed from the faith. We are no longer continuing the doing and teaching of Christ. This is also seen in an important term used to designate the 12. Remember, in the Gospel of Luke, they're called what? They're called disciples. They are learning under the direction of Jesus. They are with him, and so they are being discipled. But now, what are they? They're apostles. Jesus, until the day Jesus was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles. What, is that just a Luke looking for a little literary diversity? No, it's a very intentional change in words. An apostle is one who is, we use that word only to think of these men. But an apostle in the original language means an ambassador, someone who is sent on an official errand of a governor, of a king, to give a message which the king has determined. The ambassador doesn't show up and decide what he wants to suggest to the foreigners. He speaks what the king has told him to speak. He is bound to speak what his sovereign has instructed him to speak. He is bound to go where and when his sovereign has directed him to go. These men who are apostles are governed by what Jesus has told them to say. They are no longer merely disciples, but apostles, emissaries, sent ones. They may not speak on their own authority or their own message. The success of their mission depends entirely upon the authority of the sender, the king. But notice something else about their instruction. Their commands are given to them how? This is kind of interesting. Picture, Jesus there is instructing them, but yet it says the commands were given through the Holy Spirit. Everywhere in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, he makes this statement continually, I do only what I see the Father doing. I say only what the Father has told me to say. I do my Father's will. I do not do my own will, but my Father's will, which is in heaven. The Father is working, even to this very day, and I too am working, doing exactly what God has called me to do. Jesus, in his ministry, is directed by the will and work and word of the Father. And so, in speaking through this Holy Spirit, the apostles are confined to the doing and teaching of God in Christ. We are the unfolding of this story, the unfinished plot. It is unfinished, but not uncertain. Notice that we are told that the first book dealt with what Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up. It doesn't say away. It says up. There's an important distinction there. This idea of the ascension is a picture in Scripture that always speaks of a king ascending to his throne. We see this in Psalm 68 and in Paul's quotation of Psalm 68 in Ephesians, that Jesus has ascended on high. He didn't just... The idea of ascension is not just that Jesus rose up in the air, not just that he changed position from down here to up there. But the idea is one of one who becomes, who enters into his kingdom, the prince who is now crowned. One of these days, I mean, Queen Elizabeth has, she's been on the throne 62 years, is that right? Probably in the very near future, we will see a new monarch in England. And there will be great pomp and circumstance as perhaps Prince Charles, he's almost like a Victoria's son in waiting for the throne, so to speak, but perhaps it'll be Prince Charles and he who has been prince for a long time will ascend to the throne. And that's what this word ascension means. The one who is to rule and to reign now is invested with that clear title and position. And so Jesus isn't merely taken away from them. He is now enthroned. What does he tell them when he gives them the Great Commission? All authority has been given to me in heaven and over the earth. So, though the story continues, though it is unfolding and unfinished, as far as the gospel going forth in the history of the world, it's not uncertain. This is important for us, because as we look around, we think, well, the church isn't making much a dent in the world. It's not really having much effect. People aren't
coming to Christ. More people are turning away than are coming to Christ. That is our perspective from our little slice of time and space. But the outcome of the gospel is uncertain. God will send the gospel to the nations. He will bring in a great harvest. He will build a church that the gates of hell cannot prevail against. And the ascension points to Christ as King. It's an encouragement for us to know that as the story unfolds, as God uses us to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth, as the gospel becomes our story, and we continue to do and teach what Jesus did and taught, that God, through the Holy Spirit, will prosper the work of the church because Jesus is ruling and reigning. He has not only ascended as king, but he instructs them as to the kingdom of God. They were tentative and hesitant. They were unsure of themselves. But we are reminded that we do not have an absent Savior, but a reigning Savior. Not only does the story unfold in us, though, it is a plot line that is certain and unfolding, but it has a constant. It has a constant purpose. What is the purpose for our ministry? We are to be witnesses to the resurrection, to believe and declare that Jesus is not dead, but that he is alive. Notice what verse 3 says. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Their primary role is to be witnesses to the resurrection. Why is that necessary? They were not to be teachers of a new philosophy, not mere moral teachers, but witnesses to the resurrection of one who is the life and who gives life. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians, if Christ is not raised from the dead, then our faith is in vain, and we have no hope. If our hope is only for this life, then we are to be pitied above all men. If all we have is some kind of moralistic system, we do not have any victory over sin and death, then we are self-deceived. That's really what Paul's saying. So we are to testify to the resurrection. Critical to the gospel, critical to the good news, is to testify that our Savior is alive. He has conquered death and sin and hell. He reigns and rules. Hebrews 2:14 tells us that he has delivered us from the fear of death through the slavery of sin held by Satan. What were the convincing proofs? Well, we read some of these in the gospel. Jesus, he came to them, right? And he didn't come as a ghost. Notice it says he presented himself alive. He didn't present himself as some kind of ephemeral spirit or some kind of hallucination or some kind of phantom. He was alive. He ate fish. He encouraged them to touch him. He was a real and substantive man. Notice what it says in verse 4, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem. Some of you probably have a footnote there, and if you look at the bottom, it says eating. The literal word there that's translated staying or eating, it comes from the word salt. It's a strange word. And while salting with them, he ordered them not to depart. What does that mean? Remember what Jesus ate to prove that he was not a ghost? He ate broiled fish. Well, all the fish in that day would have been salted for preservation. Right? There's a connection to that passage. Jesus proves to them he's not just a spirit. That's why he invites them to touch him. Not just Thomas. He invites specifically Thomas to put his fingers in the holes and to reach into his side, but the others are invited also to touch him, to see, to handle him. See that he is a real man. He is not merely a hallucination. He appears to them also, not just once or twice. I mean, if he had appeared just on Easter night and then never again, they probably would have maybe had some doubt about what it was that they saw. What happened? What just happened? But he appears to them regularly over 40 days. That's a long period. But there's something else that's interesting here. He appears with them, but he doesn't stay with them all the time, does he? One of the interesting things about the resurrection appearances is that Jesus disappears from their sight from time to time. And there's a sense in which he's training them to trust that he is alive
even when they don't see him physically. Because what's he preparing to do? He's preparing to return to the Father, to ascend to the right hand of the Father, and to leave them with another comforter, who is the Holy Spirit. So he instructs them in their faith, even by his disappearing. He taught them about the kingdom of God, how to live together as pilgrims who have their eye on a heavenly home and not on the debilitating conflicts of the world. Right? We can get easily tangled up from and derailed from our purpose by the conflicts and the concerns of the world, can't we? Let me give you an example. Some of you are on Facebook. How much more productive would you be if Facebook didn't exist? How much of your time does Facebook distract you from things that will be much more profitable in your life? I don't want to be asked that question. It's just the time that I spend looking. As everyone knows, I don't ever say anything on Facebook, but just the time that I spend checking Facebook is probably distracting me from more profitable and eternal endeavors. Now I'm accountable. See, I've said it. I've laid it out there, and I'm accountable to do better. When we get tangled up in the concerns and the cares of the world, it derails us from the eternal calling to continue to do and to teach what Christ has called us to do and teach. He teaches them about the kingdom, not about a kingdom that's going to be on earth, but about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. We have an unchanging purpose to our story, to be witnesses of the resurrection, to show others how our risen and reigning Savior changes our lives. How we live differently as a consequence of that. How our eye is not on the world, but on eternal things. We've had something strange happen in our family the last few weeks. We had some Chinese friends who've started coming and visiting with us, and we didn't know before. We knew one of the young ladies, and she brought others. And they came a couple of weeks ago and brought some food, and I wanted to teach the girls a little bit how to cook some things that are Chinese. But what we found out was that they really had interest. They had questions about our lifestyle as Christians. They were curious and wanted to know why do you do these things? How do you handle this situation and that situation? And you know, we don't know where God's taking that exactly. But it's an opportunity for us to show them that these things that culture and society, they have some of the same difficulties in China between adults, between parents and children that we have in the United States. Everything under the sun, nothing changes. Different culture, there are differences, but relationships are the same, broken by sin and in need of the gospel. So God willing, it gives us an opportunity to show that the problems that they're concerned about in their own culture are addressed by the gospel, by the risen and reigning and ruling Christ. See, this is what we are called to live out, to witness to. The purpose of our story is simple, to do and teach what Jesus began to do and finished through his death and resurrection, to be witnesses to the resurrection, to believe and proclaim a risen and a reigning Christ who makes men who are dead alive. This is the unchanging purpose of our story. Is that your story? Is Christ risen and reigning in your life? Is your life a convincing proof? Notice what it says, that Jesus showed them many convincing proofs. And then they become the witnesses to the resurrection. They are the convincing proofs to others that Jesus is alive. They are charged with proving to the world that Jesus is alive. Are you a convincing proof to others that Jesus is alive? Are you a convincing proof to others that you have been raised from the death of sin and given new life in Christ? Not too long ago, I visited with a little lady who has since gone to be with the Lord. And as the time of her death drew near, she, and this is not an uncommon experience, but it was so vivid for her, she saw the Lord there. We didn't see him. The nurses, I didn't see him, the others that visited with her. She saw him. She had been so close to him in her life that as her earthly life began to dim, he came into such strong focus.
And so many people were affected, were drawn to questions about faith because of this woman's experience. Are we pointing others to a risen and reigning Christ? Is our life a convincing proof of the resurrection of Christ? Are we able to face life and death, testifying to the truth of the resurrection? You know, Genesis 22 is a hard passage. Abraham sacrificing Isaac. We think, how could he do that? The book of Hebrews makes it very clear that Abraham was confident in the resurrection. He knew that if he took him and killed him, that God would raise him from the dead because he was the child of promise. Is our life a confident witness to the resurrection? See, it's an unfolding story. Our story is the unfolding story of Christ. It has an unchanging message. But perhaps you struggle with being a storyteller. After all, some people are better storytellers than others. My father and grandfather were awesome storytellers. My dad, I never knew my grandfather, but my father would tell me that men would come from all over the county on Saturday nights to sit on his porch and to hear him tell stories. And my father had some of that skill as well. He could take the most boring and mundane thing and turn it into an interesting tale. He was a good storyteller. But not everyone is able to do that, are they? Not everyone's a storyteller. Some of us can take a compelling story and make it confusing and unappealing. But there's something very important about our story, the unfolding and unchanging story of a risen and reigning Savior. God has not entrusted the transmission of the story merely to good storytellers, merely to highly trained professionals. He's called every last believer to do and teach what Christ began to do and teach. What do we read in the Scriptures? The least in the kingdom will be greater than John the Baptist. Remember, Jesus said, among those born of women, there's none greater than John the Baptist. But I tell you, the least in the kingdom will be greater than he is. That's a logical puzzle to us. How can that be? John, who came to proclaim Christ, who we talked about last week, who called men to repent and to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but yet we will be even more effective in that. How can that be? Well, notice what Jesus tells them in verse 4 and 5. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Though they had seen many convincing proofs, telling the story is not merely a matter of repeating facts. It is utterly dependent upon the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus called these men, commissioned them as apostles, and empowered them through the Holy Spirit. They had to wait for it. They had all the facts. They could have started right away, but Jesus said, no, wait. Wait until God sends the Holy Spirit in power. Now, this brings up a lot of questions, which I'm not going to deal with today, but we'll talk more about as we go through the book of Acts, the nature of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. These men already had the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. They were already believers. Jesus breathes out on them on Easter night and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." But yet there's a special authenticating work of the Holy Spirit, a special empowering work of the Holy Spirit. This is not second blessing theology. This is not subsequent filling theology. We'll talk more about this as we unfold the work of the Spirit in the book of Acts. But Jesus tells them, wait until the Holy Spirit gives you the power you need to tell the story as you should. Two things that we need to hear in that. First, we are not to depend upon our personal talents, but on what God provides as we share the gospel. It is the devil who depends upon schemes and methods. Right? In Ephesians, beware the schemes of the devil. But second, because God empowers every believer to share the story, we should not say, "I can't do that." We should not refuse to do and teach what Jesus began to do and teach because we're not gifted communicators. Moses tried that, remember? I don't speak very well. Is that true, by the way? Moses, who we read in the book of Acts, was trained in the best schools in Egypt. He would have been highly capable of speaking effectively to Egyptians. He knew the language fluently. He grew up in Pharaoh's court. He would have been trained for statesmanship. He was trying to offer an excuse. But God says, Did not I make the mouth? Am I not the one who makes you to speak? But I will also send Aaron. So let us not offer excuses why we can't share the gospel. But God has given us His Holy Spirit as believers. Let us not depend upon anything else. But let us not refuse to do what God has called us to do, because He has empowered us to do it. We better not try to take on the powers of unbelief without the work of the Holy Spirit. There were some men in the book of Acts we'll get to here in a few weeks. The seven sons of Sceva. Has a poetic ring to it, doesn't it? The seven sons of Sceva, who thought that they could go and cast out demons like the apostles. And the first time they come along and they get to a demon-possessed man and they began exhorting the demon to come out, the demon comes out. And they said, what was it they said? In the name of Jesus whom Paul worships. It wasn't, you know, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the demon comes out and says, Jesus I know, and Paul I've heard of, but I don't know who you are. And the demon thrashes them. We better not try to take on spiritual forces of unbelief and darkness without the power of the Holy Spirit. Wait. Wait until God calls and grants that Spirit, and He grants that to each of us who are believers in Christ. Let us not take this precious treasure that He's given to us and put it in a handkerchief and bury it in the ground and say, well, I'm not sure how to use it, so I'm just going to stick it under here. I'm going to hide it. How wicked would it be if you possessed the cure for Ebola? And you say, well, it might be controversial. There might be legal problems. There probably be patent law. I'm just going to stick it in my fridge. I'm going to put it in the outside fridge where I put the seeds. That's where I'm going to put it. I'm just going to leave it there. I'm not going to tell anybody. Well, that would be quite wicked, wouldn't it? And people are dying. How much more are people dying spiritually? Because they have not understood that Jesus has conquered death and sin and hell forever. No power can stand against the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the power that took chaos in the world and made order and creation out of it. Who took an unformed void world, who hovered over the face of the deep and brought forth form, structure. The Holy Spirit is the one who conceives the human nature of Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary. This Holy Spirit, nothing can resist the power of the Holy Spirit. This story is our story. As we go through the book of Acts, we'll see this is our story. It begins as the continuation of what Jesus began to do, and we are called to continue this story. When we get to chapter 28, whenever we get there, we'll see that we pick up where this story leaves off. It is an unfolding story through us. It is an unchanging message of a risen Christ. And we're given an unfathomable power to do it in the person of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for this word today. As we begin to consider Your word in the book of Acts, I pray, Father, that we would take seriously that Jesus began to do and teach the gospel and has called us to continue to do, to live out, and to teach the gospel to a world who is dying, who is soul sick, who is separated from You by their sin. Father, I pray that You would fill us with the power of Your Holy Spirit. Give us courage to be apostles, to be ones who are sent out, to carry the message which You have given us, the unchanging message that You are not dead, Jesus, but ruling and reigning. You are the one who conquered death and hell for all time. Father, I pray that You would help us to be faithful in this. I thank You for this word, for this challenge that You've given us, that we are drawn into this, that this is not merely information for us, but this is to be our story. Father, we thank You for the history, for the story of this church,
for the way you've shown your faithfulness to it. We pray, Father, that you would use us, that you would cause us to be a light to the nations, a city set on a hill, that we would be faithful to tell the story to our neighbors. Father, we pray for those who are grieving today. We pray for your hand of strength and mercy upon them. We pray for Sue and for her family, for Louise, and as she grieves the loss of her son. I pray, Father, that you would be her comfort and her strength in these days. I pray for Bobby Edwards and his wife Jackie today. I pray that you would, as you draw her to yourself, that you would cause that strong faith which they profess to be quickened even stronger in their hearts. You would give them courage, Father. You would give them thankfulness for the many blessings that you have poured out upon them. That you would wipe away their tears, that you would be the one who comforts them in the midst of their grief. Father, we pray for those that are sick today. We pray for your healing hand, for your strength, for those that are overcome and discouraged because of their sickness, who feel hopeless. I pray, Father, that you would be their hope and their stay, that you would bring many who would care for them and provide for their needs. Father, that you would set before them your word, that you would, even in the midst of suffering, strengthen their faith, sanctify them for your good purposes. Father, we pray that you would relieve suffering, that you would relieve pain, that you would take away nausea and sickness, all these things that are overwhelming to us and consume our focus, that you would bring relief for them. I pray, Father, for all those who give care to others, for husbands, for children, for extended relatives, for doctors and nurses, many of whom we are. I pray, Father, that you would give us perseverance as we care for the needs of others who are sick and who are dying. Father, we pray for those who are traveling today. We pray for your tender traveling mercies to watch over and care for them and who will travel this week. Go before them and protect them and bring them safely home. Father, we pray that in the time of travel that you would provide opportunities to draw closer to you and to speak truth in Christ to others. Father, we pray for those who are facing spiritual conflict today, struggle in their lives, and are facing hard decisions and difficult challenges. Pray, Father, that you would be faithful, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would direct and sustain them through and to your word. Father, we ask all these things in the mighty and powerful name of Jesus, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the glory,